when the Lord began to draw me to Christ. And I say that because no man can come unto me except my Father draw him. That's what he said. How does the Father draw us? He draws us through the workings of his providence. He draws us through calamities and all sorts of things that happen in our lives. He arranges his providence in such a way as to bring you to Christ. And when the Lord first began to draw me to Christ, I began to see some major discrepancies in things that I'd been taught all my life. I started going to church when I was about 5 years old. And I went every time the door was open until I was old enough to leave home and join the Navy and get out on my own. I've been taught that salvation was at least in part mixed with the works of men. I've been taught that. You do certain things and God smiles on you with favor and He does some things and you do some things. And I've been taught that it was kind of a, I don't know what you'd call it, kind of a sharing type of thing between you and the Lord. And that man, at least in part, salvation was due to him and by his works. However, I found out that the Scriptures didn't square with this at all. Not at all. The Scriptures teach that salvation was by the free and sovereign grace of God alone. Over and over and over, he says, not by works. Not by works. Not by works. And the more it says that in the Scriptures, the more man clings to his works. I began to discover that there were some discrepancies here in the way I'd been taught and the way these things were stated in the Scriptures. I didn't understand them. I just saw the discrepancy. And I'd been taught that Christ came into this world on the behalf of all men. All men celebrate Christmas. All men do these things. But the death of Christ, his labor as a man in this world, those things for which he came to do and accomplished, that these things were done, that he came to represent all men. He came on the behalf of all men. His death was a universal offering for all men and was made effectual by man's decisions. In other words, Christ died for your sins, and if you choose to accept him, then that death is made effectual. And again, the Scriptures declared something quite different. The Scriptures declared that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And predestinated them, those he chose in Christ, predestinated them under the adoption of children in Christ, and by the death of Christ made them accepted in the beloved. Not by something that they would do in time, not by something that they chose to do, but they were accepted in Him. In Him, because of their union with Him, in whom God chose them. Redeeming them by His blood and freely forgiving them all sins. And He did this, He said, according to the riches of His grace. You read the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see that it says that exact thing. And then thirdly, I taught that God loved everybody. God smiled, God loves you. Isn't that what the bumper stickers say? Well, I don't know if he does or not. But I can tell you this much, he didn't love Esau. Esau couldn't put that bumper sticker on his car. Esau have I hated. That's what he said. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. God said he hates all the workers of iniquity. So all the workers of iniquity can't put that bumper sticker on their car either. Because he don't love them. The Scriptures declared that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that he loved them. I taught that God loved everybody, wanted everybody to be saved, but really couldn't do too much about it, because if he did, he'd violate their will, whatever that is. The Lord said, "Cannot I do with my own what I will?" We're the clay, he's the potter. Can he not make? Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You see what I'm saying? There is no violation of your will. Your will's in bondage to your fallen nature. And you've got only one hope of salvation, and that's the sovereign will of God, the redemptive will of God. The will of God to save a people for the glory of His name. I learned that all these things. The Scripture says this. He said, through Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Isn't that what it says, Winston? I learned these things at the beginning, but what I never would have imagined at that time was that everything that I'd ever learned was contrary to the Scriptures. All of it. Everything. Not just the major parts of salvation, not just that salvation is by grace and not by works. You know, here's another thing I discovered way back yonder. I discovered God was sovereign. You know what that means? That means He does what He will, when He will, to whom He will. Old Nebuchadnezzar, that old evil king, you know, he stood up there with his fingers in those suspenders. I kind of picture him standing there on that great hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the eight wonders of the ancient world, and he's standing up there with his thumb in them suspenders, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I built for the glory of my name and by the might of my power?" And God smote him, caused his hair to grow like eagle's feathers and his fingernails like bird's claws, and made him go out there and eat grass like an oxen. Left him out there for a while. When he brought him back, he said, "When my reasoning returned unto me," he said, "Now I know God ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, 'What doest thou?'" He's sovereign. He's sovereign. I learned these things, but what I just could not have imagined at the time, that everything that I'd learned from the time I was a child until the time that the Lord began to work in my heart, everything was wrong. Everything. My concept of salvation was wrong. My concept of love was wrong. My concept of death and judgment was wrong. My concept of love was wrong. It was all wrong. All wrong. And ever since, and I believe this is common to every believer, ever since the Lord's been teaching me what's right. What's right. To be saved is for God to make you be able. He's to make you able to be partakers of the inheritance of enlightened saints. That's what it is. Saints who no longer dwell in darkness. He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He called you out of death and ignorance and gave you wisdom and revelation. He delivers the sinner from the power of darkness. And then the rest of our days is just a continual enlightening to the glory of God in Christ. Now, as a believer, I want to submit myself to the will of God. I've learned what this will is. It's His redemptive will is to save. And I want to submit myself to that. I don't want to fight against that anymore. I don't see God as this cruel, tyrannical God who was unfair in his in his election of certain men. They were all deserving of hell. Election is by the grace of God. Isn't that what it says? Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if it's by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. It's by the grace of God. To be saved is for God to make us able to be partakers with the inheritance, of the inheritance of enlightened saints. And as a believer, I want to submit myself to the will of God. I want to submit myself to the Word of God. I'm not interested in lining up with somebody else's counsel or somebody else's creed. I'm not even interested. I wouldn't walk across the street to debate with them. I think I've come to the place where I believe I can say from my heart, let God be true and every man a liar. That's where Paul was at. He said, let God be true. Let's go here and see what God says. Yeah, but the Baptists say, huh? What did Paul say? Let God be true and every man a liar. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever the name. You holding on to a lie, let him be a liar. Let God be true. I want to submit myself to the will of God, the Word of God, and I want to submit myself to the Son of God, my Savior, and my Lord. Did you know Christ is Lord of the dead and the living? He's Lord. I used to vision him listening to the preaching growing up as a little child, just like these two sitting here on the front and some of the rest of you sitting back here. I grew up sitting there on the pew and I'd listen to the preacher and I'd get bits and parts about what he was saying. But I always had this vision in my head of Christ being this tender person. He didn't really have anything to do with authority or judgment or anything like that. He was just a... He didn't want to do anybody any harm, and if he's hungry, he'd feed you, and, you know, and all of these things. And I won't take away from anything that our Lord did as a man. I'm just simply trying to make the point that ain't how it is. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what he told his disciples before he sent them? Here's the Great Commission. He tells them over there in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 28, he said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now you go preach. Huh? Paul said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, now listen, who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus Christ is... He's not some poor, defeated reformer up in heaven walking back and forth over the banisters of heaven just wringing his hands and crying his eyes out because somebody won't believe on him. He's Lord. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's Lord, absolute Lord. He arranges providence itself. He arranges it. If he don't arrange it in your favor, you're a goner. You see, religion leaves man thinking, well, what can I do for my Lord? What does my Lord, what can I do? The gospel leaves man saying this, what's my Lord going to do with me? Because he's Lord. Now listen to him. He's Lord for the salvation of his people. That's what he tells us in his prayer in John 17. Thou hast given me power over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. That's why that power is given to him. As a preacher and a pastor, I want to say things to you that will edify you and benefit you in your walk of faith. And Paul expressed this. We talked about it a little bit in our Sunday school class. He gave these pastors and teachers till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is being in agreement as to the author of it. Faith is the gift of God, isn't it? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. So we're in agreement as to its author. We're in agreement as to its source. We're in agreement as to its foundation, and we're in agreement as to its objects. He said, till we all come into the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it is. That's what salvation is all about. I was never told that as a kid. It was always about what we did, coming to the front, kneeling down, praying, doing all these things, paying tithes and celebrating the Sabbath day and keeping this and keeping that. All that was about. The gospel is not about that. The gospel is about the Son of God. Salvation is in Him. He that hath the Son hath life. It's finding out who He is. You can't call on Him of whom you've not heard. How are you going to do that? It's not being preached out here. I listen. I read their articles. It's not being talked about at all, what I'm telling you this morning. How are you going to call on Him in whom you have not believed? And how are you going to believe in Him of whom you have not heard? And how are you going to hear without a preacher? And how in the world is He going to preach if God don't send Him? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, of all the things that I've come to know over the years, nothing was more contrary to my upbringing than prayer. Prayer. I don't know today if I know how to pray. I swear. Prayer is so foreign to how I was raised. Prayer in our home and at our church was a ceremonial thing. It was ceremonial. It was, for the most part, a wish list. Had little to do with a man's heart reaching out to God. Had little to do with man praising God. And it had nothing to do with his petition for those things which he needed. And recognizing our ignorance, the Lord taught here in Matthew chapter 6, He taught His disciples something about how to serve Him and something about how to pray. So I thought we might just go through, this is the disciples' prayer. And I thought we might just go through this and see if the Lord won't teach us some things about it. Now this, here in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, our Lord gives to His disciples an outline for prayer. Here's the outline. Here's how you're to pray when you approach Him. It wasn't given to be memorized and quoted and repeated. The Lord told them back in verse 7, He said, when you pray, don't use vain repetition. Don't take something, memorize it, and say it over and over and over. You know, as a little kid, I don't know why these things come to me while I'm preaching, but as a little kid, I knew that the bottom line, I had to go to my dad to get whatever it is I wanted. I tried to go through Mom, but it didn't work. You go ask your father. And when I come to Him, I just came to Him as my father. I knew who He was. This is my father. He puts the food on the table. He puts the clothes on my back. He's the one I run to when I need protecting. He's my father. He loves me. So I just went up to Him, and that's what I tell Him. Dad, I need this. I need that. Can you imagine going to your father with some vain repetition and just come up to Him and start, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy... Why, He'd run me out of the room if I started saying something like that. Then why do we do that to our Heavenly Father? Huh? He said, this is what the heathen does. This is how the heathen pray. Don't you pray that way. I remember before they passed all the laws being taught this prayer, and we quote this prayer in school. We do pledge the allegiance, and we do what they call the Lord's Prayer. And that's what they called it, the Lord's Prayer. But it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, and it's a model and an outline for all prayer. Now let's look at these verses, just one verse at a time, and see if the Lord will teach us something about how to pray. He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven." Now I'm going to tell you something. If you're a believer, you've come to know something about the source of your salvation. And the source of your salvation is your Heavenly Father. That's where it all began. That's the fountain head. That's the spring right there. That's the wellspring. The Father. Blessed be, isn't that what Paul said there in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's our Father as He is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, to be a believer is to know something of the true and living God, and to know that He's the fountainhead, the wellspring, the source of all salvation. James tells it like this. He said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from heaven, comes down from above, comes down from the Father of lights, the Father of all revelation, the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So He's the source. He's the source. And when we pray, we go straight to the source. Our Lord has opened a way for us to go into the holiest of all. We go right straight to the Father. To the Father through His name. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? One fills himself with the Spirit as he yields himself to the things of the Spirit. The Word of God, the worship of God, the preaching of the gospel, and prayer. And being filled with the Spirit, renewed in our minds by the Holy Ghost, being shown the things of Christ, we speak to ourselves in hymns, he said, in spiritual songs, and psalms making melody in our hearts, that is rejoicing in this marvelous grace and the glory of our Savior. Now listen to this, Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to pray, we're going to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." We're believers, God is our spiritual Father. And if God is our Father, we are His sons and heirs and joint heirs with His Son. "Because ye are sons," Paul said, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." We're joint heirs with His Son because we're one with Him by divine and eternal union of grace. And we're one with Him by way of a new birth, being born of God. And by that faith, which is the operation of God in our hearts. And the Scripture tells us there's no other way to know God as your Father than through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know He's our Father. Christ spoke to His disciples in John 14 about going to His Father's house and preparing a place for Him. And He said, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And they said, "Well, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" He said, "I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life." And they said, "Well, just show us the Father, and we'd be satisfied." He said, "Have you been so long time with me, Philip? And have you not known the Father?" When we pray, we begin with the Father because we know that He's the source of all of our blessings in Christ. And then He tells us, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's the seat of His throne. That's the capital of His universe. That's the high and lofty abode of God. Our Lord called heaven His Father's house. His Father's house. All right, here's the next thing. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, the Jewish scribes, for years, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years, we didn't have printing presses. And when they copied the Bible on the original scrolls, it was done by hand. And whenever they would come to the name of God, whether it be Jehovah Tsidkenu or just Jehovah or ever, when they come across the name of God, any word that was describing the name of God, they get a brand new quill and they put ink in it and they'd write that and they'd destroy that quill. And that's a hallowed be thy name. His name is sacred to a believer. In his name is where his glory is revealed. Now I'll tell you, if he ever reveals to you his glory, the glory of his justice, inflexible justice, we can't even imagine such a justice. The perfection of righteousness and all of these things that he reveals in his name, hallowed be his name. God's name is who he is, it's his character, it's his love, it's his justice, his holiness, he's almighty, he's merciful. He's wrath. That's his name. And God's name is hallowed. It's to be revered. And God will not, and I hope you'll hear me this morning, God will not tolerate any false conceptions of his name. His name's been declared by the prophets. His name's been declared through the types. His name's been declared through his son. His name's been declared through the gospel. And there's no excuse. No excuse for any abuse. And God will not tolerate false conceptions of his name because he's manifested his name before all men in the person and work of his son. We say, well, God is holy. Somewhere in this book here it says the Holy Bible. That word holy means the wholeness of God's character. God won't compromise one part of his character so he can magnify the other part. And that's what religion has him doing. Only in Christ is that name complete and uncompromised. There's no part or portion of God's name that's not manifested, honored, and glorified in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're to reverence that name at all times and in all things. That's what he's actually, that verse I quoted to you a while ago, how you going to call on him in whom you have not believed. The verse just before that said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's his name that's declared in the gospel. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you come to Jesus and not tell you who Jesus is. That'd just leave you to whatever concepts that your imagination can conjure up. The gospel is to declare to you who he is and what he's done. So the believer prays to his heavenly Father with reverence to his name, realizing something of the greatness and awfulness of the living God. They hallow his name. And then thirdly, he tells us here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come. Two things I want you to think about when we think about God's kingdom. First is the absolute sovereignty of God. He's king in his kingdom. You listen to people, lives any way they want to, does anything they want to, goes about, and then they talk about being saved. That's a lie. That's a lie. If he brings you into his kingdom, he's going to bring you under the authority of his king. And this idea of accepting Jesus as your Savior and not him not being your Lord, you just missed the greatest experience of grace. You just left it completely out. God's kingdom has a king. He's not a president with councils and boards of directors and committees to keep him in line and advise him on what to do. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all things and especially over his kingdom. Paul gave Timothy a solemn charge as a preacher and a believer and as a citizen of the kingdom of God to fight the good fight of faith until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says here. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's kingdom has to do with his sovereign purpose of grace to save a people for the glory of his name. And then secondly, this kingdom is his elect, his church, his chosen. They said, tell us when your kingdom's coming. Give us some signs. And he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't see it come. Because the kingdom of God is in you. It's in you. Believers, when they're saved, are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They're in his kingdom. And his kingdom is established in the hearts. Thy kingdom come. We pray for that. We pray for his kingdom, his power, his authority, his kingdom. And then he tells us this. Here's the next outline to our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You reckon God's will is done in heaven? Satan challenged God's will. God told him that he was going to raise up a man and set him on the throne. And in that man, he's going to invest the glory of his name in that man. He's going to set him on the throne. He's going to be king over his kingdom. And Satan said, wait a minute. A man? I'll ascend up there. I'll sit on it. He's history. He's gone. And everybody that bought into his lie was gone with him. Now he said, thy will be done on earth just like it was there. It'd be done here. That's what believers pray for. And I tell you this, if God's will's not done here, you're not going to be saved. It's his will. It's his redemptive will. When Christ came, there in Hebrews chapter 10, if you've never read that before carefully, you need to read it and study it. There in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, therefore, when the first begotten came into the world, and then he made reference to this, he said, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And then he talks about that sacrifice that he made, the fulfilling of that will, and perfecting forever those that he sanctified through that offering. That's the will of God. We pray, thy will be done on earth, because we're praying for his redemptive will. I know the will of his justice is going to be done. It's his redemptive will that I'm concerned with. That's what I pray for, his redemptive will. That his redemptive will be done here this morning in the hearts of those who are listening to me. I can't do anything with you. I couldn't do anything for myself. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, Matthew 6:11. Here's the fifth fact. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a lot that was written about this petition. But I believe it basically refers to all the necessities of this life. He said, when you pray, you're not letting God in on what you need. Your Father already knows what you have need of before you ask him. This refers to all the basic necessities of life, and it's called our daily bread. It's ours by the virtue of our purchase. we were bought in Christ. Ours by virtue of the promise of God. He promises to take care of us. Ours by virtue of our union with Christ. And then it's called our daily bread. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. Believers live in the present. Because that's all you have. If you're living in tomorrow, you're living in a vacuum. Right now is all you got. Right now. You may be here tomorrow. You may not. The old must die, the young may. And he says this, if you'll read Hebrews chapter 3, he says this three times and he capitalizes it each time he says it. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you'll hear his voice, that is the voice of the Spirit of God who speaks through the preaching of the gospel, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, we have the present. We live in the present. Give us today our daily bread. I may not need it tomorrow. If I do, the throne room's open. I can go and ask for my daily bread tomorrow. But today, today's all I have. Believers live in the present. In this world, not in the future. And there's little for them here. And what is here is polluted, corrupted. It's undesirable. But the Scripture said the believer's hope's laid up for him in heaven. We understand that, don't we? It's laid up for us in heaven. It's not here. It's not here. And I tell you, if we're going to labor in His kingdom, that's the only reason we left here is to labor in His kingdom. If we're going to labor in His kingdom, we need daily sustenance, don't we? I have to eat. Didn't take me long to figure that out when I was shoveling gravel this week. Been a while since I had a shovel in my hand. I was hungry in a few hours. Oh, that the glory of God would come into our hearts in such a way as to teach us to pray for only what we need today. And that to enable us to fulfill our calling. That's all we need. All we need. The Bible never speaks of tomorrow when it's talking about the believer except to tell him not to be concerned with it. That's the only time he brings it up. But we're concerned with it all the time, ain't we? Get a check in the mail for $100. Man, I wish I had 200. I'd be good for the week. You might not have the week. Exhort one another, he said, while it's called today. And God warns the believer about covetousness. Covetousness is the unreasonable desire after that we have not, with a dissatisfaction for what God has given us. That's covetousness. And do you know what he calls covetousness? Idolatry. It's idolatry. Give us this day our daily bread. All right, sixthly, verse 12, Matthew chapter 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One scripture comes to mind here more than any other, Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If you have trouble forgiving others their debts, their trespasses, their offenses toward us, it's due to a lack of experience in our own soul of the forgiveness of God to us. That's why we can't do it. If we knew in some clarity, if we knew in some plainness of our own forgiveness before God, it wouldn't be very hard for us to forgive others. I tell you, beware of people who hold grudges and refuse any kind of reconciliation. It's the experience of grace that makes one gracious and the experience of mercy that makes one merciful. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he tells us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be tempted. We're in this world. The world surrounds us. It's like being in a dirty pool or something. Here you are, and you're in here, and you can't get away from it, no matter how you go. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm told by the old writers that means the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one and his snares. He's a master of deception and lies. And this present evil world who's under his rule and under the deceit of Satan and our evil nature, which is ours till we die. And then lastly, Matthew 6, verse 13. For thine is the kingdom. He bought it. He designed it. He brought it to pass. Thine is the kingdom. And the power. And the glory. Forever. Isn't that what he says? Do we know that? I tell you, if you know the things that I've talked to you about this morning, that's the greatest incentive there is for prayer. Understanding who God is as our Father and who Christ is and what he's done for us and what he's doing. Why am I still here? I have righteousness. My sins are forgiven, so why am I here? Why don't he just call me up into glory? Because he's granted me another gift of his grace, and that is to be a fellow laborer with him in the kingdom of God. And when that purpose is over, we're out of here. We're gone. We're gone. When the last sheep called in, that's it. We're gone. If we know these things, our prayers are going to be outlined around them. And that's what he told his disciples. You don't pattern yourself after these bunch of hypocrites. You pray like this. Here's you an outline. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Now pray like that. Oh, God, teach us something about prayer.